Good morning.
Good morning.
I trust you had a good day yesterday. My, that sun felt good. A couple of weeks ago in Carolina, we were hit pretty hard with about a foot and a half of snow. Now I realize in saying that, that would be like some from Johnstown talking to Noah about the flood, you know. But that was hard for us, a foot and a half of snow. And then a couple of days later, a couple of inches of ice on top of it. And that sun felt good yesterday. Trust you had a good day. Now, as I announced on the Lord's Day, in the evenings, we will be considering the Feast of Jehovah. And as someone said to me, that is quite a task to cover a topic or subject like that in such a short time, and it is. But we'll continue with the Feast of Jehovah in the evening, but in these morning sessions, we want to consider something of Habakkuk. Now, I have a Cambridge Bible, and mine is page 1086, if that helps you at all. Turn to Habakkuk. Now, if I do what I said some other people do and slip now and then and pronounce it Habakkuk, you'll understand. But it has been impressed upon me that the emphasis is on the last syllable, Habakkuk. At any rate, you pronounce it as you will. Not too long ago, I was listening to Brother Toussaint, who was giving some messages on Malachi over BBN. This was just a matter of weeks ago. Maybe you heard some of the messages. I have all of them on tape now. But I was listening to Brother Toussaint as he was starting in on his messages on Malachi. And he told a story. I didn't fully appreciate the story because two of the characters in the story were from Virginia, he said. I was born and raised in Richmond. My wife, Louise, from Harrisonburg, Virginia, up in the valley. But Brother Toussaint told about back in the days when those people who traveled by train mainly. And he said there were two New Yorkers on the train, and sitting across from them were two men from Virginia. And you remember how the seats used to be where the people would face one another. And so in the course of their conversation, one of the Virginia fellows said to the New Yorkers, "The two of us are traveling on one ticket." And one of the New Yorkers said, "The two of you are traveling on one ticket? How are you able to do that?" And the Virginian said, "We'll show you." When the conductor came into the car to get the tickets, to punch them, or whatever he does with them, the two Virginians went into the bathroom. And the conductor came to the bathroom door and said, "Ticket, please." And one ticket came out from under the door. And so when the conductor had gone, the two Virginians came out, sat down across from the New Yorkers, and they said, "See, that's how you do it. Two riding on one ticket." The New Yorker said, "We'll remember that." So the story went on that sometime later they were back on the train, the two New Yorkers sitting across from them, two Virginians, same fellows. And one of the New Yorkers said to the Virginians, "The two of us are traveling on one ticket. The Virginian said, "Oh, is that right?" "Yes. We have learned the lesson. Two of us are traveling on one ticket." The Virginian said, "The two of us are traveling on no tickets." The New Yorker said, "The two of you are traveling on no tickets? How are you able to do that?" The Virginian said, "We'll show you." When the conductor came into the car, the two New Yorkers went into the bathroom. One of the Virginians went up to the door and said, "Ticket, please." When Brother Toussaint said that, I thought, what does this have to do with Malachi? But he went on to say that some people know as much about Malachi as they do about riding on a train with one ticket. Well, I think maybe the same thing would apply for a good many people when it comes to Habakkuk. It seems that so many believers know so little about Old Testament scripture overall, but especially about books like the one before us. Let's look at this chapter this week, or this book this week, and consider something of what this little book tells us. Peter tells us that scoffers will come in the last days who are willingly ignorant, walking in their own lusts and manifesting their unbelief by asking, "Where is the promise of the Lord's coming? Since from the beginning all things continue as they always have." And we are seeing so many scoffers today. I am hearing, on the one hand, from some preachers here and there that they believe a revival is going across this land. I don't see it. I believe that this country, and indeed so many countries around the world, are on a downward course as never before. I believe that. It would be wonderful to see a revival, to see people giving serious thought about the Lord, about their souls, about their eternal welfare. But I'm not seeing that. And I am seeing more and more scoffers. And it seems to me, I don't know what your assessment would be, but it seems to me that increasingly those who name the name of the Lord and who want to stand for God and for good are in the minority and targets of attack, increasingly. Well, Paul states that in the last days perilous times shall come and men's hearts will wax worse and worse. And we are living in a world that is saturated with sin. Moral standards have been thrown overboard, and the utmost freedom is claimed on every side. Contractual agreements between employers and employees no longer have any meaning. There was a time when people could come to an agreement on something and shake hands, and that was it. Today, even when a contract is written up, notarized, and witnessed by so many, it means absolutely nothing. Commitment to families and loyalty to friends are obsolete. And I don't need to remind you of all the problems, the increasing problems of drug addiction, sexual immorality, lesbianism and homosexuality, adultery no longer scandalous, but commonplace. And it is shocking to me. Now, I'm in my mid-60s, but it is shocking to me to see the changes in a relatively short period of time to today where people speak openly about sin and immorality with no shame whatsoever. I remember just a couple of years ago, Louise and I were in Memphis, Tennessee, where we lived for a while some years ago, and we were there for some meetings. And one day, Louise and I were at a mall north of Memphis, and as we were coming out of this one store, here was a well-dressed and attractive young woman, seemed to be a very intelligent young woman. And so we got into conversation. I noticed an engagement ring on her finger. And so I made some comment about it. I said, "That is a lovely ring you have on your finger. You're engaged." She said, "Yes." Big smile. "Yes." I said, "When is the big day?" And so she told me. And she said, "Yes." And she mentioned her fiancé by name and said, "He and I have been living together for some time now, and so I'm persuaded that this is it." Well, I was shocked that she would, be so open about this. You know what I mean. These are the days in which we live. Crime statistics become daily more frightening. And in many places, people are afraid to venture out during the day, let alone at night. And we're the ones who have to lock ourselves in as if we're in prison because of so much that is going on. Now, in view of all of that is happening in the world, in considering the trends and the crime rate that is increasing, in considering this downward course that we are on, it seems the question is arising in the minds of believers more and more, where is God? Why doesn't God do something? And we wonder now, these people who speak so openly against God, condemningly of God, why doesn't God do something? And sometimes I believe we're manifesting the attitude, "Lord, just let me have Adam for a little bit. I'll do something with him." Well, God is long-suffering, isn't he? God is patient. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, why doesn't God do something? Where is God? Well, let's meet this prophet Habakkuk. Chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and they are that rise up or raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgments proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen. Now here is the Lord speaking from verses 5 through 11. The prophet has spoken. Now God is speaking. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Now the prophet again. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up of them that with the angle they catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net, and not spare continually to slay the nations? I am taking time to read these chapters, so when we have gone through these three chapters, if you have not read this little book before, you will be able to say, now I have done so. Well, let us meet this prophet. What do we do with our problems? What do we do with our doubts and difficulties? What do we do with our burdens? Well, we do what Habakkuk did. We take them to the Lord. Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he stop this evil that we are seeing all about us? Why doesn't God come down and do something? Now, you've heard that question. Maybe you've asked that question, but you have heard it put one way or another. I certainly have. Well, if there is a God in heaven, if he's real, as you say, and if he hates sin, why doesn't he come down and do something? I remember one person asking me that question. Well, if there's a God, why doesn't he come down and do something? I said to him, what would you want him to do? Well, why doesn't he come down and do something about all the wrong in the world, all the inequities in the world? I said, do you realize if he were to do that, he'd probably start with you? But oftentimes this is the question. Why doesn't God do something? Well, now Habakkuk entertained this question. We see from verse 1 that he was a prophet. Now he is one of three prophets who designated himself at the very beginning as a prophet. Haggai and Zechariah are the other two. It seems from chapter 3 and verse 19 of this little book that he was a priest connected with the temple choir, and some think that though he was a priest, he was called by God to be a prophet. And he was a prophet at a time in the nation of Israel when things were really coming apart at the seams. Now, his name means to embrace, to wrestle, if you please. And we see him embracing his people, seeking to not only challenge his people, but to comfort his people. We see him embracing God as he wrestled over some of these serious problems that he saw all about him. Now, beyond this point, we know nothing about this prophet, other than his name means to embrace, to wrestle, and he was embracing the people, he was embracing God and wrestling over some of these problems. It was in, I believe, Bill McDonald's book on the Old Testament that he put this quotation in by Richard DeHaan. Habakkuk was not a self-centered person concerned only with the comfort and safety of himself and his family. As a true patriot, he was deeply distressed by the moral and spiritual conditions about him. He loved his nation and knew it was moving ever closer to the precipice of destruction by continuing to break the laws of God. That was Richard DeHaan writing that. What was the purpose of the writing of this little book? The method of the book is peculiar. While it constituted a message to the people of God, the method was not that of a direct address, like the book of Jonah. It tells of a personal experience. And Habakkuk was to learn some lessons in wrestling with God, if you please, over things that were going on all about him. Judah was to learn lessons from what we have in this little book. And we are to learn from this book. Romans 15 and verse 4, things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so we are to read and meditate upon the entire Word of God so that we can learn from it. Now, Habakkuk is quoted four times in the New Testament. Chapter 1 and verse 5 is quoted in Acts chapter 13 and verse 41. I said four times. It is true that in chapter 2 and verse 3, read of that verse, or at least it is alluded to in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll consider that later. But apart from chapter 1 verse 5 being quoted in Acts 13:41, there are three other quotations in the New Testament from this little book. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, that verse is found three times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And the emphasis there, as you know, is the just. It is quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And I believe the emphasis there is by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, where the emphasis is shall live. That is, the just by his faith shall live. Now, Habakkuk had to learn this lesson, and we are to learn it as well. Let me just throw out a couple of scripture references, ones that you're familiar with. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 11, again Deuteronomy 27. When the law was given, the law was given to Israel, to no other nation. The law was given to Israel. God made this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, with His chosen people. And when the law was given, the people said, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." And you will remember from these Deuteronomy portions that when the people went into the land and they stood on Mount Ebal, Mount of Cursing, and Mount Gerizim, Mount Blessing, and there was a rehearsal of all that God had commanded concerning the curses, concerning the blessing. And the people were warned. Now, this is what God's command is, and if you disobey it, you will be cursed. Amen, they said. And so the people agreed to what God had commanded. Over a period of time, we're thinking of about 490 years now, the people did not obey the Lord. We've been reminded of the Sabbath. It was a holy day, and they were to rest on that day, and the land was to rest. And overall, the people did not obey God's command. They did not let the land rest over that 490-year period, which amounted to 70 years. In time. And God said, in essence, the land is going to rest. Whatsoever you sow, you're going to reap. And you will remember that the 10 northern tribes had been taken off into captivity about 740 BC, and now 586 BC. God was about to allow the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to take the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but referred to as Judah, into captivity. God said, in essence, the land is going to rest. You have disobeyed me. You have disregarded the Sabbath. I am going to see to it that you will be taken out of the land, and the land is going to rest. You know the story. Now, this is right before that Babylonian captivity. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is spoken of as the weeping prophet. As these godly men saw their nation coming apart at the seams, on a downward course, committing sin on every hand, it was a sad day indeed. Now, so far as an outline, and we'll be going over this, in chapter 1, faith is tested. In chapter 2, faith is trusting. And in chapter 3, faith is triumphant. In chapter 1, we have the prophet sighing. He's looking around and seeing all of this that is going on. And it seems to him that God is not concerned. Where is God? Why doesn't He do something? And so the prophet is sighing. When we come to chapter 2, he gets alone with God. He's going to wait on God and see what God has to say and see how God is going to work. So in chapter 2, the prophet is silent. In chapter 3, he's singing. quite a difference, quite a contrast from sighing in chapter 1 and singing in chapter 3. In chapter 1, he's on the ground looking around. In chapter 2, he's on the watchtower looking out. In chapter 3, he's in the sanctuary looking up. In chapter 1, he's wandering and worrying. In chapter 2, he's watching and waiting. In chapter 3, he's worshiping and witnessing. My, what a contrast. From a sob of despair to a shout of confidence in chapter 3. From perplexity to praise. From worry to worship. What made the difference? Getting alone with God and getting God's perspective on things. You know, this is what we need, is it not? I think you will agree with me that what we all need is to spend more time in God's presence. You remember the Lord Jesus, before feeding the 5,000, he called his disciples unto him. And I think that is a lesson in itself. Before he used them to minister to others, he wanted them to come to him and to consider his thinking, to look at these people through his eyes. To feel his heartbeat for these people and their situation. We need to spend time in the Lord's presence. And oftentimes we go about and we begin to fret and worry. Now I realize, as you do, that sin is worry. And I've had people to tell me when they knew that I was really uptight about things or going into a tailspin because of certain situations. You know, there are times when you expect things from unsaved people. But when fellow believers say and do things to you, you know, it makes you wonder. I don't understand this. I don't understand this. Lord, where are you? Why don't you do something? And we look about as the prophet did so long ago, and we want, well, why doesn't God do something? Listen, dear friend, our Lord Jesus Christ is not walking up and down the corridors of heaven wringing his hands, wondering what the leaders, the potentates, the rulers of the nations of this world are going to do next. He's not up there walking about wringing his hands and fretting about our situation. We are in his care and keeping. And he's more concerned about us than we are ourselves. Do you believe that? Peter said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He careth for you. The priest in the olden days, when going into the presence of God with those garments of glory and beauty, he carried with him the names of those whom he represented collectively upon his shoulders, but individually upon his heart. And we sometimes sing, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Engraved on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. And that is true. He cares for each one of us. And so as we too look out and begin to fret, let's get in the presence of God. The psalmist in Psalm 73, you remember, did this. He looked all about him. It was too much for him. He saw people all about him who couldn't care less about the things of God. And he was saying, now I put my trust in the Lord, I love the Lord, and it seems everything is going wrong for me. And these people all about me, they have everything they desire. Nothing seems to go wrong with them. Oh, he said, it was too much for me until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then understood I therein. So we need to spend more time in the presence of the Lord and have the right perspective. Join with me in singing and closing. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. Father, we do thank thee for the day and for our time together here this morning. Now, as we go into our prayer meetings, we pray that we will have burdened hearts and that we will have a good time in thy presence in prayer. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.